The following message was recorded live at Crossroads Church, a grace-centered community in central Alberta.
Morning, everyone. What are we asking for when we ask God to do it again? What are we asking God for? I think what we're asking for is that God would make his name great again, that he would make his name great again, and that he would display his power again in our generation. You know, in the book of Exodus, which we're studying, it was God's name and his power that's on full display. In our world, his name is just another name, mostly used in profanity. We're praying that his name would be great again. We're praying that he would display his mighty acts of power, turning people around, bringing them back, restoring, forgiving, all those kind of things we're praying. So his name and his power is what we're praying for. We're going to study in the book of Exodus. It'll take us up to Easter. And next week, Pastor Denise will be up here. And then I think after that, Pastor Julie and then Jordan. And we'll just keep playing it out as we go along. It's a great series. We're not going to cover the whole book, but we hope to give you enough that you'll realize that their story is actually our story. And we can live into it, this story. So let me read you from chapter 5 of Exodus this morning, the end of chapter 5, I think about verse 22. And then I'll read a few verses in chapter 6. It goes like this. Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Why, Lord, why have you brought trouble on this people? Is this why you sent me? Ever since I went to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has brought trouble on this people, and you have not rescued your people at all." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Now you'll see what I'll do to Pharaoh. Because of my mighty hand, he'll let them go. Because of my mighty hand, he'll drive them out of his country." God also said to Moses, "I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself fully known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, where they resided as foreigners. Moreover, I've heard their groaning, the groaning of the Israelites, and whom the Egyptians are enslaving, and I have remembered my covenant. Therefore say to the Israelites, I am the Lord, and will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves to them, and I'll redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment. I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God. Then you'll know that I am the Lord your God who brought you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians, and I will bring you to the land I swore with uplifted hand to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I'll give it to you as a possession. I am the Lord." This is a very important passage in the book of Exodus. Before I get into that a little bit, I want to just kind of pause and get our bearings and maybe put these words in the bigger picture, if I could. A couple of things that were on my mind as I read through this week. The story of the Exodus doesn't start with Exodus. It actually goes a long way back. It goes all the way back to Abraham. When God appeared to Abraham and said, "Abraham, I'm going to bless you and make a great nation out of you. In fact, through you, Abraham, all nations of the earth will be blessed." It goes all the way back there. Then God begins from that moment in time to work out his purposes through Abraham to make him into a great nation and to take that great nation into the land that he had given to them. But here's the point. It took a long time. It took a long time. There's many times along that journey where they must have thought, "Where is God? He seemed so absent. He seemed to have forgotten." And you have this hidden purpose of God being worked out, but they couldn't see it. Nobody could see it. In fact, oftentimes it seemed like his purposes were being thwarted, that it actually wasn't going to happen after all. I mean, right up until Moses' time, Pharaoh's throwing babies into the Nile and taking the people out. But Pharaoh's daughter snatches one of those babies from the Nile, who one day will take Pharaoh out. In Pharaoh's house, you have the Savior coming right out of the Pharaoh's house. You know, I tell you that because in our life, it's exactly the same. God's got great purpose, but they often seem like hidden purposes because you can't see what he's doing, and I can't see what he's doing, and he seems so absent a lot of the time. He seems so not there. It seems like all his purposes are being thwarted. You know, there's so many times in our life where it's like we need God, and it's like he doesn't show up. And what it takes on this journey is faithful obedience. Faithful obedience. I can't see him. I can't see any evidence that he's working, but I'll trust him because he said he would bring his kingdom and his kingdom would come. And sometimes it's just raw, faithful obedience. That's the first thing. Second thing is Moses himself. And the preparation of Moses doesn't begin on the backside of the desert. I mentioned last week that God was preparing him there, and he was. He was preparing him to be a shepherd of his own people. But his preparation goes all the way back to the day he was born. Moses was born into a home with two godly parents. Two godly parents. They were people that loved God. In fact, there's three things about Moses' parents you should know. And God used all three of these to prepare him to be the man that he was to become. One is they had a living faith in God. A living faith in God. Hebrews 11, 23 states that. It says, by faith, Moses' parents hid him for 3 months after he was born because they saw that he was no ordinary child. And they were not afraid of the king's edict. They were a man and a woman of faith. The last couple of weeks have been trying to press on you the importance of weighing in on the next generation and the generation after them, because we're losing generations to the way of the Lord. And what Moses had in parents is what our children and grandchildren need in parents. They need parents that have a living faith in Jesus Christ. I'm not talking about people that have a knowledge of God or go to church or have a set of beliefs. I'm talking about parents that have personal experience, personal dealing with God on a daily basis. They talk to him. They hear him. It's personal. It's real. It's not just something they believe. So that's the first thing. Here's the second thing about Moses' parents. They feared God. They feared God. Hebrews 11 said they weren't afraid of the king's edict. They were like the midwives who feared God. They didn't fear the Pharaoh because God was bigger to them than the Pharaoh. They feared God. I'm not talking about being scared of God. Scared if I have something to hide. But fear in this sense, awe, tremendous awe, respect, a fear of sin, a fear of displeasing him, a healthy fear of the living God who is bigger to you and me than anything else, that kind of fear. The number one reason Christians are walking out of their marriages and falling into the wrong bed. The number one reason it's so easy to click porn and not be that upset about it. The number one reason our kids are going all over the map, this is it. There's no fear of God in the land. There's just no fear of God. There's no awe. No, I'm afraid to sin. It's just doesn't matter. No fear of God. Jim Baker was an evangelist in the 90s, 80s too, and he was well known around the world. Perhaps you heard of him. Jim Baker took money that wasn't his and a woman that wasn't his, and long story short, ended up in prison. While he was in prison, he was visited by a godly Christian friend. This Christian friend said to him, Jim, when did you stop loving Jesus? When did you stop loving Jesus? You know what Jim Baker said? I didn't stop loving him. I just didn't fear him. That's exactly where a lot of people are today. Well, yeah, I love Jesus. We raise our hands, we clap, we give money, we do it, but we don't fear him. If you don't fear him, you'll wreck your life and you'll wreck the lives of all the people around you. So where do you get the fear of God? Where does it come from? Do you know where it comes from? There's two ways you can get a healthy fear of God. I'd recommend the second. The first way would be what happened the day that David, King David, decided to bring the ark from Uzzah's house down to Jerusalem. The ark had been in Uzzah's house. And Uzzah and others were bringing the ark down. The oxen stumbled, and it looked like the ark was going to fall, the ark of the covenant. And Uzzah reached out his hand to touch the ark, which everybody knew you weren't to do. And the moment he touched it, he died. That brought the fear of God back real fast. The ark had been in Uzzah's house for 20 years. The holy had been in his house for 20 years. The problem was the holy became common, familiar, and the fear was gone. When it's no big deal to come to church and lie, and nothing happens, how do you get the fear of God back? Only when two people like Ananias and Sapphira stand up and lie and they get struck dead, that brings the fear back real quick. When the holy becomes common, often and only a dramatic act of God's judgment brings the fear of God back. I'd recommend the second way, though. That's in Deuteronomy 31. Deuteronomy chapter 31. In Deuteronomy 31, Moses assembles all the people together. And after that, it says, my goodness, I think I've lost it. Oh, here it is. Deuteronomy 31, verse 12. Assemble the people, men, women, and children, and the foreigners residing in your towns, so they can listen and learn to fear the Lord your God and follow carefully all the words of this law. Their children who do not know this law must hear it and learn to fear the Lord your God as long as you live in the land you're crossing the Jordan to possess. The fear of God is meant to come through the word of God. So Moses says, assemble the people, read the word of God, and make sure the children hear it so they learn to fear God. You learn to fear God when you read this book daily, regularly, when you take it into your heart, when you pray it so that you can live it, and it becomes the guiding principle in your life. That's how you learn the fear of God. The problem when you see Christians just going every which way, and kids too, it tells you right away, they're not reading the Word of God. They have no knowledge of the Word of God, or they wouldn't do what they're doing. They have no fear of God because they don't read the Word of God. You guys, this is the most important thing in your life. You want your kids to go the right direction? You got to teach them the Word of God. Like, we might get 52 shots in a year here if you bring them every Sunday, but you go on holidays and life happens. You have like 365 days of the year. It lands with you. We can try and help, but it lands in your lap. You teach them. So that's how you get it. How do you keep the fear of God? Do you know how you keep the fear of God? You treasure it. You treasure it. That's Proverbs. I found that in Proverbs chapter 2. My son, if you accept my words and store up my commands within you, turning your ear to wisdom and applying your heart to understanding, indeed, if you call out for insight and cry aloud for understanding, and if you look for it as for silver and search for it as for hidden treasure, then you'll understand the fear of the Lord. Find the knowledge of God. You treasure it. It's your life. Like, there's most parts of the world today where Christians gather. In fact, they just published the watch list for the 50 worst places to live as a Christian in the world. In most all of those countries, it's very hard to get the Bible in your hands. They treasure it. It's so familiar to us, we don't. It's on our phones, it's on our bookshelves, but we don't read it. You get the fear of God through the word of God. You keep it by treasuring it, okay? Moses' parents, they were people of faith, living faith. They were two people who feared God. Here's the third thing that, now it doesn't say this, but I'm reading into the text, but I think I have the mind of the Lord on this. They prayed. They prayed for their kids, Moses, Aaron. How do I know? Well, look how they turned out. Think about this. You're in a land where every baby is being drowned in the Nile. Your baby's born. You keep that baby for 3 months. Is it possible that a woman of faith who fears God would not pray for her baby? Every time she nursed that baby, do you not think she's praying over that baby? And then Pharaoh's daughter takes the baby. Miriam goes to Pharaoh's daughter and says, listen, you want one of the Hebrews to nurse the baby? I know one. The baby comes back to Moses' mom for a long time. Do you not think he was prayed over in that house? It's no accident that God says, hey, I'll take Moses. He was prepared. His parents prayed. Do you pray for your kids? By name? How do you pray for them? Can I help you with that? In our Exodus study that Jordan mentioned this week, I think we had about 100 people there. It was a lot of fun, a lot of good questions. And one of the questions is, how do you pray for your kids? I'll tell you how I do. It's not the right way or the wrong way. It's a way. You pray. You just start. But I'm a simple guy. So if I find something that works, I just stick with it. You know, I go to the same restaurant all the time. Listen to the same music all the time. If I find a shirt that works, I wear it. You know, somebody said to me one day, where do you get your bell-bottom shirts? I don't know. Never mind. You've made me completely lose my train of thought. I pray. Right. I'm a simple guy. So this works for me. The Lord's Prayer. That's why I pray for them. The Lord's Prayer. Simple. It's already laid out for me. So I was praying for Ayla this week. She's in grade 5. Father, would you set Ayla apart for yourself? Hallowed means set apart. Would you put your hand on her and set her apart for yourself? I pray that that little girl would be a little girl that grows up to honor you in her life. Father, would you bring your kingdom to Ayla's heart? Would you water the seeds that have been sown in there, that they would bear fruit to eternal life? Would you save her? Father, when you created her with purpose. So I pray your will would be done in her life. I pray, Lord, that whatever you had in mind when you created Ayla would come to pass. Father, would you see that nobody and nothing thwarts your purposes for Ayla? And Father, you taught us to pray for our daily bread, and I just like to pray for some of the things that I think she'll need. Would you give her a wise and discerning heart? Would you help her know the difference between right and wrong? Would you bend her to the right? Father, for Ayla, would you give her everything she needs as she grows up physically, spiritually, mentally, emotionally? Father, would even now you be searching out a man after your own heart for my granddaughter? Would you find a man that is not all hooked up in porn, that hasn't given himself to a lot of other women? Lord, there's got to be somebody out there that you would put your hand on who's a man after your own heart that would love you and love her. Would you, Lord, it's a tough job in this world, so can you start now? Oh, and Father, she's like me. She's a sinner. So can you teach her, like you've taught me, that every time she sins, she should return to you and confess her sin? Can you tell her and let her know that you'll never turn her away as long as she keeps coming back humbly? Father, would you also, in that little girl's life, would you be a hedge of protection around her and keep her from evil? Keep her from evil and from the evil one. Father, keep her from seeing things and being a part of things she doesn't need to be a part of. The enemy would like to destroy her. Don't let him. In Jesus' name, amen. That's a start. But you figure it out. But somehow we got to pray for these kids. I think Moses' parents, they They had real faith. I know that. I know they feared God, and I believe they prayed. So is it any surprise that God then goes to Moses and says, hey, you, I want you. Preparation. You have no idea when you're praying for your kids and grandkids, the outcome. You have no idea what you're praying into, because God's purposes are massive. So that brings me 20 minutes later to our text, which I can do quite quickly for you, but it's very important. When I read to you Exodus 5:22, you're dealing with a Moses who's absolutely defeated, a failure, somebody that is obviously a little bit bitter, deeply disappointed in God. Moses, what happened? Well, on the backside of the desert, as we said, God called him from the burning bush. He heard the call, and after some back and forth, he eventually responded to the call, but God had to bring his brother Aaron by his side. And they heard, and they acted on that call. And at the beginning of chapter 5, you have two old men, 180, 183, bounding up the steps of Pharaoh's temple to do what God asked them to do. Afterward, Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and said, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says, let my people go. And you could just sense the excitement. Let them go. God said, let them go. And Pharaoh says, wait a minute. Who is the Lord that I should obey him and let Israel go? He's arrogant and he's ignorant. Like a lot of people in our world, arrogant and ignorant. Who's the Lord? Why should I? This guy has just got a personal message from the creator of the universe and despises it because he thinks he's the center of the universe. But Moses is also ignorant. God had said to him in chapter 4, verse 21 on, you could read that. God had said to him, I'm going to send you to Pharaoh, but he's not going to let them go right away. I'm going to have to do a lot of stuff. He's going to harden his heart, but just kind of hang in there, Moses. Moses forgot that. He thought that going the first time would work, and it didn't. And now he comes back to God, and he's broken, he's failed, he's defeated. He's like a lot of us. We had hoped, but we prayed for this baby. We had hoped this baby would live, but it died. We had hoped that this job would work out. We prayed about it. We had hoped our kids would turn out. We had hoped that God would give us more years. And we feel as let down, disappointed, defeated, discouraged, maybe as Moses did. Let me point out to you three things in the text that I don't want you to miss. When you're in those sandals like Moses, remember these three things. Here's the first one. It's so easy. My job is so easy. I just tell you what it says. He returned to God. Moses returned to the Lord. When he was in trouble, he returned to the Lord. Twice it says he was in trouble. Twice he asked why. Just like we do when we're in trouble. We ask why. But he didn't stay away. He came back. You never be afraid to come back. In fact, when you're in trouble, the Bible says in the day of trouble, you should call on the Lord. He'll answer you. When you're in trouble, don't stay away. Maybe your trouble's sin. Don't stay away. Come back. Yeah, but I've been back 100 times with this. Doesn't matter. Come back. When you're in trouble, come to the Lord. That's the first thing. And when he comes back, he comes with the question we always have is why? Why, God, did you let this happen? Why did you do this? Why? I mean, it's a question that reverberates through Scripture and lands on the cross. Jesus is in trouble. Why, God, have you forsaken me? Why? Well, we know why he's there. I think he knows why he's there. He's bearing the sin and the judgment of the world. But in that moment of deep agony and crisis, the weight of our stuff landing on him, he just cries out with an anguished, why? And you can almost hear reverberating down through the centuries the word that God gave to Moses, why? God speaking to Jesus, now just wait and see what I'm going to do. just wait and see what I'm going to do. That's what he said to Moses. I suspect that's what he would have said to Jesus. Why? Well, he returns to the Lord. Here's the second point I want to make here. It would be this point. Moses needed and received a renewed vision of the Lord. God doesn't say, Moses, cheer up. God doesn't give him a bunch of encouraging words. God doesn't say, get a grip. Instead, what he does is he just gives him a renewed vision of himself. God said to Moses, I'm the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. Moses, you need to remember that I'm God Almighty. What does that mean? Nobody's quite sure. But when you dig into the word, the sense you get of the God Almighty is God all-sufficient. God all-sufficient. Moses, I am the God of Abraham. I was sufficient for everything I asked him to do. Even when they couldn't have a baby, I came through for them. I'm the God of Isaac. Isaac, you don't read a lot about. You know Isaac's claim to fame? He was the son of a great father and the father of a great son. But Isaac himself was just kind of Isaac. But I was there for him, God says. I was there for Jacob. Remember all the times Jacob was helpless? I was there, Moses. And I'm the unchanging God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Now, Moses, you put your name in there. I think that's what he'd say to us today. I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, and then put your name in. He said, I'm sufficient for you. I'm your God. I'm your God. I used this illustration before, but it makes a point. Just let me remind you of it. Someone I heard of had ordered a Silver Shadow Rolls Royce and had it shipped to South Africa where they lived. When it arrived, they poured over the manuals and everything else and just loved this car. Except for one thing, there was nothing anywhere that said how much horsepower it had. So he emailed London and asked for the exact horsepower of this year, this model, this make, Rolls-Royce. And quick as anything, he got a reply. It was a one-word reply. Adequate. Adequate. I think that's what God's saying to Moses. Moses, I'm adequate. I'm almighty. I'm adequate for your deal with Pharaoh there. I'm adequate for everything you're going to face. He says that to you today. I'm adequate. I'm the Lord Almighty. So they needed this renewed vision of God. And then you come to verse 3, which is a real difficult one to try and figure out, because what it says there, I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name, the Lord, and that's capitalized, that means Yahweh, Jehovah, but by my name, Jehovah, I didn't make myself fully known to them. And you say, hey, wait a minute. I've read Genesis. I've read it many times. He revealed himself as Yahweh all over the place in Genesis. He revealed his name as Yahweh to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. In fact, Moses' mom, Jochebed, the root of her name is Jehovah. Like, what are you talking about here, Lord, when you say and I think there's a lot of suggestions, but I think this translation captures it where it says, by the name Yahweh, I didn't make myself fully known to them. In other words, names were more than a label. They knew the name, but they didn't necessarily know the content, the substance of the name, the character behind the name. It was the character behind the name that was more fully made known to Moses than the others. I am who I am. I am actively present. I'm the actively present Yahweh, God. God wants to be known by you and me. And it seems to me that in Scripture, he progressively reveals himself as you go through Scripture. So you get in Genesis chapter 1, you get the God who says, let it be, and it was. You have this creator God that speaks. Comes to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, you have this God all-sufficient. you come to Moses, and now this God is a God who's actively present. By the end of Exodus, you're going to get this God who reveals himself as gracious, compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in love. You bump into Psalm 23 and you read the first two words, I am Jehovah. Jehovah, the good shepherd. Now I find out that he's a good shepherd. I'm learning more. I come and I see Jesus and I watch him and I listen to him and he says, I am. Then he adds to that, I'm the door. I'm the way. I'm the life. I'm the truth. I'm the true vine. I'm the light. I am. And he adds to I am. And what you get in Jesus and you hear, you get from Jesus, Jesus is, he's God in the flesh, but he's telling us what it's like for God to be God. This is what it's like for God to be God. He's a shepherd. He's light. He's a door. He's a path. He's life. He's a vine. And on and on it goes. So God's progressively revealed. And then you get to the last two chapters in the Bible, and you read this, that God's people will literally see his face. That's intimate. That's knowing, I guess, as we're known. That's where we're heading, and that's the height of our hope. We'll see God. We'll see him. We'll live in his presence. He's making himself known, but at this point to Moses, he doesn't know everything we know, but he knows a lot, and he knows enough to do what God has asked him to do. So God reminds Moses, or he renews his vision of the Lord. And then the last thing, he reminds Moses of his promises. So Moses comes back. He returns. He gets a renewed vision of God. And now God's going to remind him of his promises. And if you look at verse 6-8, there are seven I wills. I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I'll free you from being slaves. I'll redeem you. I'll take you as my own people. I'll be your God. I'll bring you out into the land and I'll give it to you as a possession. I'm the Lord. You have these seven I wills. Everything God's going to do for them is grace, grace gift. They don't deserve it, but God's going to do it. There's three things here that he's really going to do. He's going to deliver them or redeem them, deliver them. He's going to make a covenant, and he's going to bring them into the land. Those are the three pillars of this great promise that God makes. Deliver or redeem means to pay a price to set somebody free. It's going to cost God something. There's a price to be paid to deliver the people. There was lamb's blood for sure, but that foreshadowed what Jesus would do on the cross. So he's going to deliver them by paying a price. And he was going to make covenant with them. And covenant in the Bible is the best word to understand covenant is promise, irrevocable promise, covenant. Not contract with terms and conditions, covenant, promise. That's why when you make a covenant with a man or a woman, your spouse, you're not making a contract with terms and conditions. You're making covenant, promise. You don't back out of that. It's covenant. So the thing about covenant that you need to remember is that when God makes it, He makes it to people that he doesn't have to make it to and people that don't deserve it. So this covenant is just free grace. It's just pure grace. God makes covenant with these people. The heart of the covenant is they would know God. They would be his people and he would be their God. I'm bringing you out so I can be your God and you can be my people. Covenant. And then I'm going to bring you into the land that I promised to you. Now, all of this foreshadows the New Testament and what Jesus is going to do at the cross. There's going to be a great exodus, a great deliverance through the work of Jesus on the cross. He will pay a price to bring us out from under sin, Satan, death. What's the price? Peter says in 1 Peter 1, it's not gold or silver, precious stones, but it's actually the precious blood of Christ. His own blood, he will lay down to pay the price to set us free. That's deliverance. He'll make a covenant with us. What's that covenant? It's in Hebrews chapter 11. It's called a new covenant. And the heart of the new covenant is, God says, this is the covenant I'll make with them after that time. I'll put my laws in their hearts and I'll write them on their minds. And their sins and lawless acts, I will remember no more. Isn't that amazing? That's new covenant stuff. God says, I'll remember no more your sins and lawless acts. I'll take this word and I'll write it on your heart, in your mind, and I'll move you from the inside to keep it. I'll put my spirit in you, move you to keep it, and you'll be my people and I'll be your God. And that's why we say Exodus is our story, deliverance, covenant. What about the land? That was the third big bit. What's intriguing is that the theme of the land was the fourth biggest theme in the whole Old Testament. As soon as you come to the New Testament, it completely disappears. Completely. It's gone. The closest you get to it would be in the Beatitudes. Quoting from Psalm 37, where in Psalm 37 it says, the meek will inherit the land. Jesus quotes John 37, and the meek will inherit the earth. Jesus changes land to earth. What Paul does with it, and other writers of the New Testament, I think is the right thing. You no longer hear the term land, but you hear these two words, in Christ, in Christ, in Christ. Our inheritance, no longer a piece of real estate, but a person, Jesus Christ, a person. We inherit Christ. We are in Christ. To be in Christ is life. To be out of Christ is death. Let me say that again. To be in Christ is life. To be out of Christ is death. To be taken out from under the yoke of Satan and sin and death and put in Christ is a powerful, powerful position. And the whole thrust of the New Testament ethic is this: stay where you're put. Stay where you're put. You're in Christ, stay there. Don't give the enemy a foothold again. Just stay where you're put. Stay in Christ. If you give him the spirit of power, stay in Christ. So Moses is, I think, put back on his feet a bit here. And next week, Denise will take us further in this in terms of the plagues that hit Pharaoh as Moses leads that. But what you'll find is that God will do the same thing for you as he did for Moses. When you've been discouraged and beat down, return to him. He'll give you a renewed vision of who he is. And at the same time, he'll remind you of his great and powerful promises. All this to say that when you take Exodus 1 to 6, you realize that if I'm going to live into this story, I need faith. Our faith needs to mature if we're going to deal with the dark days that are ahead of us, and there will be many. So how does that faith mean? What kind of faith is required? Here's the kind of faith that you find in Exodus 1 to 6. It's a trusting faith. I can't see God at work. I don't understand what's going on. Doesn't sound like he's hearing my prayers, but I will trust him because he never stops working. I'll trust him. It's an expectant faith. I expect that at some point God will come through on his promises and I won't give up. And Pastor Rob, when he was up here, I think it was last summer, he talked about praying that our faith wouldn't fail. It's an expectant faith. The third thing is it's a patient faith because God doesn't always come through in our timetable. That's why in Hebrews 11, that great chapter on faith, it says that these people through faith and patience inherited what God promised. Faith and patience. Trusting faith, expectant faith, patient faith. Our God is the same God, and we pray that he would do it again, that he'd make his name great, that he'd display his power in Red Deer and Central Alberta, and we'll trust him, we'll expect him to do that, and we'll demonstrate our patience by faithful obedience. Does that sound good to you? Let's stand together and pray. Father, thank you again for your powerful word. And I pray that what's of you would root in our hearts, that you not let the enemy steal away. Pray that what's not of you, that you would just take out of our hearts. And in all things, that we would honor you in Jesus' name. Amen.